We're in Jude, verse 24. Last time we took up, now, where it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And we started to give you a few principles on eternal security, if you remember. And the first principle we gave you was a positional approach. The positional approach means that Romans 8, 38 and 39, you're in Christ. And Romans 8, 38 and 39 says that nothing can take you out of that particular position. And the second principle we had on this passage of eternal security is the logical approach. That was Romans 5. And in Romans 5, there's a phrase, "much more." And the point there is the logical approach. If he did the most for you, it's salvation. Then he can only do more than the most after you're saved, because he did the most for his enemies. Now what can he do for his child? And the answer is more. The third one was that anthropomorphic approach, where we talked about God having hands and the fact that you can't get out of his hands. And that was John 10:28. The fourth one was an experiential approach, 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. And this means even though after you're saved you deny him, well, he does not deny you. So even in your experience you may be thinking erroneously, but it still doesn't nullify it. Then the last one I think we took up was the fifth approach. This was the family approach. And this, we brought out the fact that once a son, always a son. And you may be a wayward son, but you're still a son. And that was Galatians 3:26 and John 1:12. The sixth approach is the inheritance approach. That's 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. And we have an inheritance. And when we believe in Christ, we have that inheritance. We will get it. Now, the seventh approach is the sovereignty approach, and that's 2 Peter 3:9. This passage says, "He's not willing that any should perish. Therefore, when anyone is saved, God's not willing that they should ever be lost, and they can't get lost, and they're eternally saved." So that's the sovereignty approach. And number eight is the body approach. Body approach is 1 Corinthians 12:21. Colossians 1:18. In this one, Christ is the head. We are the members of the body. And the head and the body go together. They can never be separated. The ninth approach is the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 1:22. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 4:30. And we're sealed by God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation. Those verses say forever. The tenth approach is the Greek tense of the New Testament. And this is what we call perfect tense. And in fact, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." But the perfect tense there is really stronger, because the perfect tense, something that happens in the past with results that go on forever. So actually, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 should be, "For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that it goes on forever." So that point is just bringing out the Greek and the tense being perfect. All right, now we're in verse 20 of Jude. We have taken up all the fact that God has the ability to keep us from stumbling. That's the principle of eternal security. But not only that, this verse says, "and to present you." Now, the word "present" here is stronger than the word "present." It's a very strong word, and it means to establish or to stabilize you. So he's not only able to keep you from stumbling, as it were, or to preserve you from stumbling, but he's able to establish you. And then the next word that we have is "faultless." And not simply the word "faultless," but a better word would be "blameless." And then we have "before the presence of," or "in the presence of his glory." And that, of course, gives us a perfect set apartness. So he's not only able to establish us blameless, but also in the sphere with exceeding joy. Now, the exceeding joy is interesting because it's a different word than the normal word for joy. In other words, we have in this life joy, but in the future we'll have something that's greater than any happiness we'll ever know in this life. In other words, we'll have a better frame of reference, and we will have in the future, as this says, extreme joy, maximum joy, perfect happiness, which is impossible, I guess, for us to understand at this present time. Now, in verse 25, where we conclude this book, there's a very interesting statement here. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. To the only wise God, the word only has the concept of here of being unique. The word that you have there, wise, doesn't appear at all. He is wise, but just doesn't seem to appear in the original language. So it's really to the only God and Savior. And that would be Jesus Christ, the one who executed the plan of God at the cross. But I want you to notice something. Here's one of those verses that again declares that Jesus Christ is God. It says, to the only God, wise isn't in there, and then our Savior. So it's the only God, our Savior. Only in the sense of being unique, not the fact that Father isn't or the Holy Spirit isn't. But you see, this tells you which one of them is, because it says the Savior. And the word only is the word monos, which means unique. It means uniqueness in the sense that something is accomplished by this member of the Godhead, which is not accomplished by anyone else. So not only do we have the word Savior here, but we have the fact that he's unique. We also have the fact that he's God. Many of the cults, one of their bases for problems is the fact that they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. He's a mere man. And here's a verse that declares that. Now, God the Father, as you know, is the planner. He's the author of the plan. God the Son, the second person, is the executor of the plan. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person, is the revealer of the plan. And so the subject here in this final verse is God the Son, who's in view here. He's called only because he's different from the Father and he's different from the Holy Spirit. He has the same essence of deity of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that makes him God. He's different from them in that he's humanity, that's the word Savior. And so he has the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but he's different in that he is humanity, and he's different in that in his humanity, he was the one, the only one who executed the plan of the Father. So he's different from the Father and the Holy Spirit in that he is the Savior. And when it says only, that means that he's the only Savior. You know, there's salvation and no other. There are a lot of people that are confused on the fact that there are different ways of salvation. And there isn't. There's only one Savior. And there's only one person who can save. You run across people, even these people who are Mohammedans. They always say that they believe in God. And then you think that they're talking about the God that you know. But they're talking about God, period. And if they're making reference, as it were, to God the Father, well, just believing in God the Father won't save them. A lot of people believe in God the Father, and it won't save. Some people believe in the Holy Spirit, and that won't save either. The only member of the Godhead who can save is the member of the Godhead who became man, went to the cross, and died for the sins of the world. The Father did not become true humanity. The Father never took on flesh. The Holy Spirit never took on flesh. He never became true humanity. That's why John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. The only way to have access to the Father is through the Son. A lot of people believe that you can have access to the Father through Mary. That's very prominent today. And that's false. It's a false thing. And I know when you say something like that, people get upset, but he is the only Savior. I'll stand on that to my dying day, regardless of what they say. He is the only Savior. There's salvation and no other. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Guy says, well, you're extreme. Well, I'm just repeating what the man said. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. And that means not by the Pope or Mary or Mary Baker Eddy or anybody else, Brigham Young, Mohammed, or anybody else. You know, it's dogmatic, and it's true. But you can't be dogmatic anymore because, you know, we're in a society where we have to think of ourselves as all being brothers. But the Father did not become true humanity. The Holy Spirit did not become true humanity. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who went to the cross. Therefore, he is God. He is deity. But he's also the only Savior. There's no word here for why, so it should be translated. When you have the only God Savior, it should be the unique God Savior would be a good translation. And in this case, Jude is the human author. And Jude adds one word, and he says, our Savior. Because Jude, see, had believed in Christ after the resurrection of Christ. And as we started this book, well, we started out with Jude, and he's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him. This is Jude. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calling Jesus Christ the only God Savior. And he's the God Savior unique only. Now, there are four categories of the victories of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last expression that we have in this book. It's interesting how that we start out with the book of Jude, and it starts out that he's emphasizing the fact here, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Starts out that way with Christ, and he ends up that way with Christ. And now he uses four words, glory, majesty, dominion, and power. These are four categories of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word glory is the word doxa, which refers to his glory, which came from being seated at the right hand of the Father. See, Jesus Christ is not only unique in that he's the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the only person ever seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's there seated as the God Savior, the God man. So he's going to receive a unique type of glory. The second word to describe him is majesty. This word means greatness. Majesty or greatness and majesty combined, actually. And what this refers to is there is a person here, Christ, who is both king and great. You see, not all kings are great. Not all rulers are great. We have many, many rulers down through history and even at these present times. But this word here, majesty, means a combination of majestic as far as ruling is concerned, and also great. So not all kings are great. But this refers to a king who is great, and this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so this is the greatness of his majesty. And then the next word is dominion, and that means rulership. In other words, this is ruling power. And this refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and he will rule forever. He has the ruling power. And the word power means authority, as the absolute and final authority. So we have four terms here. We have glory, majesty, dominion, and power. So he's not only Savior in this verse, and humiliation is the connotation of Savior, and Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and bear our sins, and that's the word Savior, that's humiliation. But then after his humiliation, he was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's glory. Notice the procession here. You have the word Savior. That's reference to the cross. After the cross, he arose, was seated at the Father. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." That's the word glory. Then the word majesty means that he will have rule and dominion and power. Glory, majestic greatness, ruling power, and authority. In fact, that last verse there almost gives you the whole plan that's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to have a majestic greatness, and he's going to have ruling power and authority. And then we have something in the Greek which is not found in the English in the last part. And it really reads this way, from before all the ages. In other words, this is an eternity of the past. And then you have both now and forever, amen. See, the part that's missing in the English here, you have but now and ever. But in the New Testament Greek, there's a phrase that you don't have right here at the end that they failed to put in. And it reads this way, from before all ages, and then both now and forever, amen. So the Greek text adds eternity past, from before all ages, and then, and now, and forever. And now refers to right now. And right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and forever means in the eternal future. So actually we have three areas here. This is a very interesting verse, verse 25, this closing. We have three areas. We have eternity past, that's from before all ages. We have now, both now, and then eternity future. And that's the way that Jesus Christ is described. We could say it, Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same thing. So then we have the answer, as it were, in this book of Jude, answering to all apostasy. And what is the final answer? Why? The final answer in verse 25 is, the majestic uniqueness of the person of the God-Savior. There is only one God-Savior, and there's only one way of salvation. That's a tremendous way to end the book, as far as Jude is concerned, on a high note, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I wanted to do is break into another book tonight. I wanted to get into a book that's been coming up lately. People have had some questions about different passages in it. And so I thought I would teach on Wednesday night 1 Corinthians. So if you will turn there, we'll start right at the very first verse. And if you haven't started a book with us, why, you can start to take some notes. We'll try to give you some principles on it. First and Second Corinthians are interesting books. And in 1 Corinthians, in verses 1 through 8, we have the introduction. Verse 1, we have the introduction. Verses 2 through 8, we have the readers. And Paul's two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to you, the Corinthians are really remarkable writings. I want you to notice first verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. I want you to say that those two verses are really packed full. I'm going to read them once more for you and show you how a book really can open. And as you grow and go along, you'll be able to pick up principles. Sometimes you'll be able to read a verse and certain things will stick out in your mind that you've studied before. Paul called to be an apostle. You have a pretty good idea what an apostle is. We've studied that before. And then it says, of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is just like the book of Jude. The emphasis is on Christ. Through the will of God. You know, God has a will for your life. And Sosthenes, our brother. When I see Sosthenes, our brother, I always think of someone that probably isn't too popular But the fact that Sosthenes is a believer, he's in the family of God. He may not be important to anyone else, but he's important to the Lord. So whenever that, you can usually think about yourself and think, well, you know, I may not be too much as far as history is concerned, but as far as the Lord is concerned, I'm in his family. I'm just as important as anyone else. And also, Sosthenes, our brother, makes a reference to the fact that we're in a family, you know, and it's a team effort. And then unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, talking about local churches, even them that are sanctified, and that means to be set apart in Christ, and we know from our doctrine of eternal security, that's a principle of security there. Called to be saints, we are saints, because we are set apart unto God for all eternity, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, that means the universal body of Christ all over the world, their Lord and ours. That's interesting. Now, this letter was written in answer to one that Paul had received from Corinth. And this is self-evident because of chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote." Now, Paul didn't start immediately when he got this letter to answer it, to get right down to the business of answering the particular questions. Because there were other things that he wanted to say that needed to be said to that particular church. So he dealt with some facts of their condition of which he was aware. And we know how he found out and how the facts had come to his knowledge, because in 1 Corinthians 1:10 it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So you see, they were having difficulties. There were divisions. And it came to Paul's attention, so he's got to correct these divisions that were existing. Now, we don't know anything about the word Chloe, other than she was a householder in Corinth, and she was a member of the church, and she was in communication with the Apostle Paul. And she had written and told him about certain conditions in that church. So before coming to the questions that had been raised, he dealt with conditions that he knew were existing. So actually, this person wrote to Paul, as it were, for counseling. And so he's going to correct some of the disorders immediately, and then he'll answer the questions later on. And that's the way this is approached. I want you to notice the structure of this particular letter. The first part, chapter 1 through 11, and then the second part is chapter 12 through 16. These two sections are quite distinct, but they're nevertheless related. At the beginning of chapter 12, we read, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren." And this is reading in the King James and the Authorized and the Revised Versions. But the word gifts in chapter 12, verse 1, is printed in italics, and it's not there. That always means that there's no equivalent word in the Greek. But it's been supplied because it was thought to be necessary for the translators in order to give more sense. And most of these additions of words are very useful when they're trying to elucidate a subject. But sometimes they are a hindrance. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, the word gifts there that has been added is a distinct hindrance to that passage. It's not talking about gifts. You know, it takes our thought off the principal idea in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Now, if we go on in the 12th chapter to the 4th verse, we read, "Now there are diversities of gifts." And that word gift there is correct. Now, in order to read verse 1, we'd have to translate that word, instead of spiritual gifts, would have to be translated spirituals. And so the verse would properly read, now concerning the spirituals. And we could submit or substitute another word, which would be more accurately convey the message, the spiritualities would be best. And what Paul was dealing with up to this point in Scripture is chapter 11, verse 34. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that you come together, but not unto judgment. He'd been dealing with something wrong in their habits. But he went on, he says, the rest I will set in order whensoever I come. Now concerning the spiritualities. It was almost an abrupt statement, as if he were tired of the subject and wanted to go on. The information that he had received from the household of Chloe and the inquiry he had received in their letter to him, to which he made reference in chapter 7, shows he had to deal with these things of disorder that ought not to have to been there. In other words, they needed to be corrected. And when he finally done that, quite evidently there was other things of which he did not approve. He said, the rest I will set in order whenever I come. But it's an interesting thing. The whole letter can be taken that the first part deals with carnality and Paul correcting them. And the second part can deal with spiritualities and constructing them. And he's dealing with people who had certain responsibilities and the fulfillment of which they were failing, and the reasons are found in chapter 1 through 11. And it's an interesting breakdown. So verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In the introduction, we're dealing with the writer of the letter, and we're also dealing with the readers of the letter. We have the subject Paul and Sosthenes. In other words, immediately we have a principle of family, we have a principle of fellowship, we have a principle of a teamwork. And then it says Paul called to be an apostle. Now, the word to be is in italics, and which means they're not there in the original. Paul is not saying he is called to be an apostle, but that he is an apostle. Paul called an apostle. He's declaring his office, and he's declaring his vocation, which makes it more emphatic. And then notice verse 2, unto the church, or the assembly of God, which is existing at Corinth, even them, the word sanctified means to be set apart, in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now the word sanctified and the word saints are the same root word. And both of them mean the same thing, set apart. It never means, like most people think, that a saint is a person who is pure and holy and never sins, or that a sanctified person has been pure and holy. It just means set apart. Now, in verse 2, we have the fact that the words to be are not in the Greek again, and so they are called saints. They're not to be called saints. They are saints. To be means like it's going to happen, but we are saints. And this is important. Paul was the apostle called to gift, which tells us his position. And they were saints and called, that's their definition. And that's what these people were to whom he wrote. But Paul is stating his particular gift. He's a spiritual dictator, an apostle was, over all the churches, and he's writing to believers. And in Christ, again, is the principle that they're in Christ, they're found in Christ, and that's their eternal salvation. And notice he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It's remarkable how constantly Paul made this statement. In all but three letters, Thessalonians, Philippians, or Philemon, but in every other letter he wrote, we find this title either at the beginning or before the letter is ended. And this is a recognition of his gift of apostle. There's no doubt, to use human language, that Paul almost had to declare his position, because we know that his particular background, he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he himself said he was born out of due season, and when he became a believer, why, naturally the people were antagonistic to him because he had been antagonistic to others, and so he has to reiterate the fact that he's born again, executing and killing born-again Christians, while you wouldn't appoint him as an apostle over all the churches. So he has to keep on reiterating the fact that he's born again, and he's in Christ, and he has a gift of apostleship. In fact, I think it was Barnabas we studied. Had to go before him and let the people know, hey, don't kill him. He's in our family now, you know, and they were a little hesitant to accept him. But he says, I am called an apostle of Jesus Christ, and of Jesus Christ is important because this is genitive of relationship. It means he belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, just because he's an apostle doesn't mean he belongs to Jesus Christ. If you're not an apostle, that isn't saying that you don't belong to Christ. You belong to Christ at the point of salvation. And the apostle just means a gift that he received. Because you don't have a gift of apostleship, doesn't mean you don't belong to Christ. This word of is important. It's talking about a personal relationship. It's genitive of relationship. And again, you have to emphasize over and over again, religion is not a relationship. Christianity is a relationship. There's a big difference. Paul belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, here he is mentioned, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're called saints, as it were, and we belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul belongs, and we belong. Now, as far as apostles are concerned, there are no apostles in the church age today. That's one of the factors you have to know. It's one of those gifts that was temporary. It no longer exists. An apostle was appointed by God the Holy Spirit. We know this from different passages. No one can make themselves an apostle. No one can acquire any gift for themselves. It has to be sovereignly bestowed. In 1 Corinthians 12:8 and 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that he was appointed by God. An apostle also, this is how we know again that there are no apostles today, an apostle was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or had to have seen the resurrected Christ. That was one of the qualifications. And Paul saw the resurrected Christ on Damascus Road. We studied that in Acts 1, verse 22. And it's also going to be brought up in 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9. Also, an apostle had to be endued with miraculous powers. Because the canon of Scripture wasn't completed, they had apostles, and they were given certain powers so they can draw attention to the Word of God, because the Word of God wasn't all in writing at the time. And we know from Acts that Paul actually was a walking seminary when he taught these pastors at Ephesus, because the Bible wasn't completed as yet. So an apostle had miraculous powers, Acts 5:15, Acts 16:16 through 18, and all of the apostles had miraculous powers, the gift of miracles, for example, the gift of healing, even the bona fide gift of tongues. And all of the apostles' qualification came from God. In other words, there was no particular qualification on the part of the individual that qualified him as a pastor, and that's a Freudian slip, but it's true also in that case, so we won't call it a Freudian slip. In other words, there's no gift that you can acquire by your human standards. And all the apostles' qualifications came from God. They're graciously bestowed. No apostle was appointed to the church age till after the ascension of Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, apostles to Israel. Acts 10, they're not to the church. The church did not exist then. And Peter was not an appointed apostle in Matthew 10 because there's no church yet. So apostles were not appointed until after the ascension of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 11. And the ones that are mentioned in Matthew 10 through 16 are not in the church age yet. The church age hadn't begun yet. Well, who were the apostles, for example, first century? Well, we had 11 disciples, and Paul and Barnabas, James, the Lord's half-brother, he didn't believe till the resurrection, Apollos, and maybe Silas and Timothy, and that's about it. So at the most, we have maybe 16 men, and that's all the apostles the church ever had. There's no basis in the Word of God for the perpetuation of apostleship, and we have no apostles today, nor the perpetuation of it. In other words, there's a term that the Pope is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he isn't. That is not perpetuated. The apostles, another thing about them, they were the recipients of direct revelation from God, and when John put the last amen in the book of Revelation, that was the last bit of direct revelation that came from God or ever will come from God until the tribulation. I want to say that once more because there are people today who are hearing voices and getting revelations. The apostles were recipients of direct revelation from God. And when John wrote that last amen in the book of Revelation at the end, that was the last bit of direct revelation that came from God or ever will come from God until the tribulation. There is no direct revelation from God in the church age at all. You know, if you think about it, if you did a study of the apostles, an apostle was a person who always had something wrong with them. You know, they wouldn't qualify on human standards. Peter was very impulsive, right? Always suffered from putting his foot in his mouth. And he denied the Lord. So you would have to say, on human qualifications, he wouldn't have made it. Paul, by his own expression, said he was the chiefest sinner that ever lived. So that wouldn't qualify him either. Timothy, the Bible teaches that he always needed advice. He was sort of weak in certain areas. So you can almost go down the list of the apostles, and as far as qualifications are concerned, well, you know, it didn't seem to fit. Well, Paul is an apostle. He belongs to Jesus Christ. And I imagine that he insisted upon it because there were some of those who questioned it. But I want you to notice Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And this is through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And God's will was the instrument. And because of it being God's will, Paul became an apostle. Here's something for you. If you take the fact that Paul said he was the chief of sinners, that would be the worst sinner who ever lived. Then we can say this. God the Father has a plan for the worst sinner who ever lived. You know, you have people who say to you, if you talk to them, they say, well, you know, you don't understand how bad I am. He couldn't possibly save me. Well, he isn't the worst person, whoever you're talking to. If he says he's the chief, then we'd have to come up with the conclusion that God, in Jesus Christ, died for the sins of the whole world, and he covered the worst sinner who ever lived. So if you run across someone and they say, hey, you're the worst, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived, you say, no, I got you beat, but there's one that's better than both of us, and that's the Apostle Paul. And he was saved. Now, verse 1 continues and says, Sosthenes, our brother. Very interestingly, Paul introduces Sosthenes. We know something from Acts 18 that he was a Jew in Corinth, and he became a believer and became very gracious. And again, the word here, our brother, is in italics. And literally it reads, Sosthenes, the brother. As though there was some peculiar brotherly relationship about Sosthenes. His name appears in Acts 18:17, where he was beaten. But here Paul links him up with himself by saying, the brother. Again, we have the principle family. We're in the same family. It takes all of us to operate in the family. And he's talking again about the relationship. And I notice that Paul puts him on a level with himself. In other words, Paul's going to have some severe things to say. But Paul here links Sosthenes with him by saying, the brother. So that Sosthenes, as far as Paul is concerned, is with him. And this is one of those phrases. We have fellowship with God the Father and with one another. So eventually, this comes to mean that you can have Christian fellowship because that's what they're having here. So here's a fellowship here, even with this whole content of this letter. And whether the first half is correction or the second half is construction, here we have a relationship. So here are two believers who are associated in this writing. I want you to notice the readers of this letter. Verse 1, we have the human author, as it were. Verse 2, we have to whom the letter is addressed. And it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, we're familiar with this meaning, but at the time this was written, there might have been some perplexity. They didn't write letters as we do, dear sir, and then at the end of the letter end up with sincerely yours. But in the ancient world, they always put the name of the writer and the readers first. And if you were in Corinth at that time and you unrolled this parchment, you have to remember that this was like a scroll. And if you unrolled it and you were not a member of the church at Corinth, and you read and it said Paul, why, you more than likely might have heard something about him, and you might have heard that he was there at one time, and you would have read, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you may have heard something about him along that line also. And then unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, that's the ecclesia of God, which is the word assembly. Now, even if you weren't a member of that church, you would know what that particular letter meant. The citizens of Corinth knew what this word church meant. See, we think of a church as a church where people meet and have services. But the word ecclesia that's used here is in the word for assembly. And they use the term ecclesia very often in their literature. And not a church or an assembly or an ecclesia of God, but they did have an assembly or an ecclesia in Corinth, which was really a town council in Corinth. And it was the governing body, actually, in the affairs of every Greek city. It consisted of a company of men called out to take oversight of the city. Now, no slave was allowed to hold office. And the members were all free citizens. So as a Greek in Corinth, if you read this letter, you might say, what does he mean, the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth? They'd be thinking about the town hall and their councilmen, as it were. See? That would be their reference. It would say, ecclesia, assembly of God? I never heard that. We know what Paul meant. Paul not only had in his mind the Hebrew idea of the church, the synagogue, the assembly, because in Scripture it's called the church in the wilderness, in Acts, but also the Greek idea of a company of people constituting a body set in authority. So he says an ecclesia of God, and that's using a word that they're familiar with and putting emphasis on the true ecclesia. And that's what the church is. It's an assembly of people called out from the world unto the Lord. We're in the world, we're not of the world. And that's what it is. And he said, you know, another passage, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's the principle of ecclesia. We are called out from the world and called unto the Lord. So these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the binding and the loosing and the keys are the insignia of the office of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to a people constituted an assembly or an ecclesia or a church. But it's a church of God, it's an ecclesia of God, and it's a church of God in Corinth. Now, Corinth was the crossroads of the ancient world. It was a commercial city, and it was similar to one of the cities that we have, like New York and Liverpool. Corinth at the time was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. It was characterized by wealth and luxury and lust, by extreme cleverness and great debates of philosophers. This is about A.D. 55, A.D. 56. And there was a phrase at that time, in those years, that went like this. To speak as they do at Corinth. That was an idiom that they used, which meant they spoke with accuracy and beauty and artistic finish. Corinth was the center of everything intellectual. And was on the level of their own philosophers, but it was really rotten at heart, utterly corrupt, given over to every manner of lasciviousness. They worshipped Aphrodite and had this Far East cults existing there. Verse 2, Paul, writing to God's ecclesia, and like that says, into a surrounding area like that, he says, the church of God, which is at Corinth. And when you find out what the city is like, and you're talking about a called out group of people from that city, that are called unto the Lord. He doesn't say the church of Corinth, you see, but notice he says the church of God in Corinth. You notice the difference here. It's God's possession. It's not Corinth's. You know, we're a church of God in that sense, not of Houston. We're of God. See, that's the difference here. And the Holy Spirit here is very particular. It's a church universal. Corinth is the local manifestation. One of them. See the passage we read before, our Lord and theirs, talking about other people. And I want you to notice, we'll see it a little later, we may forget it here, it says the church of God here in Corinth. And there were divisions there, and they were saying of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas. And this says, no, of God. Isn't that interesting? It's a church universal. Corinth is the local manifestation. And this is the way it is found throughout the New Testament. The church is one, universal, but it has many local habitations. Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. But more because in the next sentence we find that it's not only written to the church of Corinth, but to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that's all over. See that? He points one local spot, then he hits them all. Because if this letter is circulated, it could go outside of Corinth. Notice sanctified. And that troubles a lot of people, even in seminary. Well, what were some of them doing that the Holy Spirit called them sanctified? Some were coming to church drunk, 1 Corinthians 11. Others were fighting, and others were gossiping. Some, we'll find out, were jealous. Some were envious. Some were maligning and some were vindictive. You name it, they were doing it. Some of them were even trying to speak in tongues. And this is a mess, and this is confusion. And we know that the Scripture says the Lord is not the author of confusion. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 2, this whole bunch are sanctified. Doesn't mean pure and holy. It means saved, set apart unto God for all eternity, even though they're messed up. Now, that's a verse and a half. See, now I have to take some of the background here on verse 2 with some other passages we're going to study. We may forget this principle when we get there, but they're still saved, is what I'm saying. They're still set apart to God. You can be set apart to God at the moment of salvation and be the worst person in the whole world. See, now, people don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you about a principle, once saved, always saved. Once a child, always a child. Now, you're going to get disciplined. They're getting disciplined. You know, you can die under this discipline, and some of them are there. We'll read that also. But this whole bunch was sanctified. I'll call them rotten believers in Jesus Christ. That's what they are. But they're in Jesus Christ. Some of them are taking other believers to court. We'll find that out in our passage. And they're not in church. They should be in church or in court. See, sanctification doesn't mean a good experience or a second blessing. Sanctify, notice, in Christ Jesus. That's where it is. We're set apart in Christ. Perfect tense. You know, we concluded with that before. In the past, which goes on forever. That's eternal security again. At the moment of salvation, they're set apart unto God, and they never get out of it. We call them sanctified sinners, okay? They committed every sin you could think of. Hey, you know what? You can't lose your sanctification. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verse. That's grace. The participle modifies the person, and that's Jesus Christ. So sanctified goes with Christ. And you get this when you get Christ. Not good. It's not an experience. Sanctified is not an experience. Sanctified is not progressive. Can't be improved upon. You can never improve upon what God does. Sanctified is not related to human merit in any way. No works in any way. How do we know that? Passive voice, you receive it. Sanctified is eternal in nature, perfect tense. Never lose it. Something received in the past that goes on forever. Sanctification is only known by the Word of God. You can't find that in any other writing other than the Bible. Sanctified is obtained at the moment of salvation. The mechanics of sanctification is baptism of the Spirit. This never happened in the Old Testament. The first prophecy was by Jesus Christ in John, chapter 14, verse 20. You want to know what Christianity is all about? John 14, 20, Jesus Christ said, I in you, and you all in me. Ye and me. I and you and ye and me. Now that's a verse for the refrigerator. The mechanics are 1 Corinthians 12:13. By means of the Holy Spirit are we all placed in Jesus Christ. Unification among believers is achieved by the baptism of the Spirit. And when you are placed in union with Christ, the result is that there's no distinction among races or social distinctions or sexual distinctions. The baptism of the Spirit provides victory of the old sin nature. The baptism of the Spirit began the church age. The baptism of the Spirit is the basis for our union with Christ. And The baptism of the Spirit is not an experience of any kind. We have three stages of sanctification. First stage is positional. That's when we're in Christ at the moment of salvation. The second stage is experiential. We're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. The third stage is ultimate, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. One and three. Sanctification number one happens at the point of salvation. You can't lose it. At the same time, you have a future. And that's the third one. When your ministry is over, you go to be with the Lord. One and three are intact at the point of salvation. But the second one is while you're here in time. You don't lose your salvation, but you're either in or out of fellowship. So you have positional sanctification, which is saved. You have experiential, in or out of fellowship, which varies. Then you have ultimate sanctification, resurrection body. One and three never vary, two does. Every one of these words have exactly the same root. If you see the word holy, that's hagios. If you see the word saint, that's hagios. If you see the word sanctified, that's hagios. If you see the word holiness, that's all the same root word. A saint is a believer, and a saint is a sanctified one. So who is a saint? Every believer. Who is sanctified? Every believer. How are we sanctified? This verse says, in Christ. Unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called saints. Now remember, Paul's the author. He brought in the Sosthenes, and where two give a witness, and the mouth of two is a witness, the bona fide testimony. And now I want you to notice verse 2 says that this is addressed to believers. See? Unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, they're sanctified. That means they're saved. In Christ Jesus, called saints. Again, that means you're saved. Sanctified, saints, and church means that this is addressed to believers. Remember that when we go on, because you'll think that some of these people are unbelievers. They're believers. When we get to them doing certain things, you'll say, well, he couldn't be a believer. It's addressed to believers. So they're all believers without exception, and regardless of their spiritual condition. And they're called saints. Why are they called saints? Because they're sanctified. And they're all called saints. One saint will find out, will be drunk at the communion table. The drunken saint. One will be out fornicating, will find out also. And he's a saint. One is envious, another is jealous. One is saying, I belong to the Christ crowd. Another is saying, I belong to Peter. Another says, I belong to Paul. Another says, I belong to Apollos. But they're all saints. You know, saints say some crazy things. You ever notice that? Saint just refers to the fact that they're saved and they're in union with Christ. Who is holy then? Every believer in Jesus Christ. Who is holy after salvation? Only those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Who is holy after their testimony is true? Every believer. Every believer is holy at the moment of salvation and when they leave this earth. In between, they can be holy or unholy, whether or not the Holy Spirit controls you. When you find positional sanctification, you'll always be able to identify it because it says, in Christ. See it here? In Christ. That's positional. Whenever you find experiential sanctification, you find the word or Holy Spirit in context. Whenever you find ultimate sanctification, it's always connected with a resurrection body called saint. This is a timeless verbal adjective, which means in eternity past, God knew who would believe in Christ. In Corinth. And then he says, with all. And this is an associated instrumental. This is unity. Which anticipates the future use of this epistle. Now follow me. you may make a point right here for yourself. This is written to people who were in Corinth who were believers. All right? We weren't on the scene at the time. They're gone. Now this word "with all" is talking about us now. See, we're reading this right now. So this anticipates, this particular letter anticipates the future. So what is it with all? This is an exhortation, and this is encouragement to believers everywhere, anytime. This anticipates that someday we will study this. You know that in eternity past, God the Father knew that we would be here tonight reading this passage, and so it's for us to be encouraged and exhorted by it. Just as when Titus brought it to Corinth, they studied it. So we can assume that Titus first taught this epistle. Paul wrote it. Titus taught it. And it starts with position in Christ. And that's the only good thing that could be said of them at this time. That's the only thing that he could say about them that was good. They were in Christ, period. But they were out of fellowship. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's a teaching here. You always teach positively. Tell people about what they have in Christ. So this is the only good thing that could be said of them at this time. Something good that God did for them in grace in the moment of salvation. That's the way to teach. With all that in every